I asked to just stay up here for a moment and got a little bit of a family matter maybe to speak of here and encourage your prayers here. So a couple of weeks ago now, I guess it was, Joel, you and your wife came to the elders and asked for some prayer. Many of you know the Kinsey family, four beautiful children, two by birth and two by adoption. And recently they've been asked to take in a newborn scheduled to be born March 8th. Am I right on the date on that? So their family has been in a process of prayer, seeking the Lord's will, to open their heart and home. And so we just wanted to take a moment today and pray for you, pray for the family as well, to let you know that there is a need in this. And don't bring this up to put guilt on you, but if the Lord would burden your heart, that there might be joy in welcoming a child into their home. The girl is down in, son, down in Texas. We'll be born in just a couple of weeks, but there is some financial burden with this. So I've just asked Joel if he would keep some information with him. You can certainly see him if you'd like to partner with their family in welcoming a child into their home. But for today, we just want to call on our church body to pray and ask the Lord's blessing in the entire movement of this process. So Joel, can I pray for you and the family, and then I'll let you off the stage. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to walk through the journey of life together. We as a church body are delighted to walk with Joel and Katrina and their children and ask that, Lord, if this be your will, you'd continue to open these doors that they might bring a new son into their home. Lord, we know that this isn't easy. These processes are just full of twists and turns, emotions up and down. But Lord, we do just ask that your grace would blanket their family. I ask that, Lord, even though things aren't easy in our life, we trust in your strong arm, that you overcome the difficulties of this life. And so we just ask your power, your blessing, wisdom, and guidance for this family. Lord, remove any barriers. We call upon you, the God of all resources. Heaven and earth is yours and the fullness of it. We just ask that you'd remove any barriers that might be standing in the way as well. And then, Lord, finally, we do want to pray for this birth mother. Pray for the family on the other side that going through difficulty. We're not even sure of all of the magnitude of it, but Lord, we just ask that your grace, your love, and your care might fall on them as well. We just ask for your goodness and guidance in all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, brother. Appreciate the opportunity to be able to bring things like this before our church body. And it kind of shrinks us down at times, doesn't it? It just makes us aware that we're a family, that we go through this life together. And so what a joy and privilege to pray and to walk with them through this. A number of years ago, I read a story about a missionary, and he was stationed in Papua New Guinea. So this is an island that's just north of Australia, along a long string of islands down there. And this particular missionary, the way in which he went about speaking of Jesus Christ, telling some of these tribes that had never heard about Jesus Christ, he would go to a tribe, he would speak of the story of Jesus, explaining who he was, why he came to earth, what he did on the cross, and how he had risen from the dead, and giving the story and the life of Jesus Christ. And then when he had finished speaking to one tribe, he would hop back in his canoe, travel down the river, and go to the next tribe that had never heard of Jesus Christ. We had done this over and over, and most of the outcome was the same. It was very similar until he reached this one particular tribe. And he said he would never forget how this went. He, just as the other tribes previously had welcomed him to hear this story, he approached the tribe. He began speaking about Jesus Christ and talked about the life of Jesus Christ. And when he got to the betrayal of Judas, so if you remember, just in the life of Jesus Christ, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins praying. Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss. That is whom the soldiers knew there in Jerusalem to take him under custody. He gets to this part of the story where he speaks of Judas and how Judas had walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years, had been a disciple close in his within the men that he was ministering. And as soon as he began to speak and tell the story about Judas, the tribe broke out in cheers over the character of Judas. He said he had never heard or understood or had never been exposed to anything quite so backwards and twisted, that somehow in the culture of this tribe, they valued betrayal. That somehow it had become valuable to stab someone in the back. And so at the very story of Judas betraying Jesus, they cheered for Judas. And we might look upon that and say, wow, that's pretty bold that there would be cheer-worthy and it would be open and expressive of that kind of thing. But we certainly need to step back for a moment and say, what was the issue? We've been learning in the book of Ephesians where all of us are before coming to Christ. The scriptures say that we are darkened in our understanding, that we don't know to recognize what is true. The light of truth is not opened to us, and so they were darkened in their understanding, celebrating a Judas-like figure rather than Jesus. And so we would ask maybe even a further question to that. What then did they need? They needed God to give them a new heart, a new disposition. They needed to learn not the ways of Judas, the ways of treachery, the ways of stabbing someone in the back, the way of betrayal. They needed to learn Christ, a new way. And we looked at this phrase last Sunday, this curious phrase. It's seen nowhere else in Scripture. It's actually observed nowhere else in the ancient world and the writings. It is this idea of learning Christ. This idea that Christianity is bound up not in a rule book that needs to be followed. Christianity is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what would God look like if he came to this earth and put on flesh and put on a body? It would look like Jesus Christ, because he was very God the Son put on flesh in a body for us to see. And so when we study Christianity and when we come to faith in Christ, we are becoming little Christs. That is the very word Christian, a little Christ who studies, again, not a set of rules, but a person. We look upon the person of Jesus Christ, and that is what we learn, to learn Christ. Last week in Ephesians chapter 4, and now coming into the passage that we'll be in this morning, we've been learning the concept of what it means to have a new heart. Scripture speaks often and in many ways of what it means to become a Christian. God has done a work on the inside. He changes our heart. And what is called upon us now is that we live out what God has done on the inside, that the outside matches what has taken place on the inside. I can very vividly remember at the age of 18, God doing a transforming work in my life so that I no longer wanted to follow the ways of Kendall, but I wanted to follow the ways of God. See, does it perfectly just zap us so that we're all new and everything's easy? No, but there is this internal desire, this internal transformation that takes place, that now the Christian life becomes the outside of our life taking on what God has done on the inside. We learned all about that concept last week, this putting off and putting on, that God has put off the old of our heart and put on something new. And now, just like garments that would be put on after a bath or after cleanliness, a garment that would be appropriate for what has just taken place. I mean, could you imagine your children getting into the bathtub at night, getting out, and then immediately putting on their dirty clothes again? You would say, no, you put on clothes that are appropriate to what has just taken place. A clean body invites clean clothes, and a clean heart invites clean conduct. And so we looked at last week, what was the concept of all of this? What is God doing when he transforms us? He puts new life in our hearts, and he gives us new desires. And now we're going to turn to Ephesians 4 today, and this passage just gets immensely practical. You know, sometimes we might think that the Bible is too theological, it's too high and lofty, and we lose the practice. Today, it gets right down to where the rubber meets the road in our lives. If God has so done a work on the inside, What does that look like practically in very many areas? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 brings up five different areas, five different topics or subjects that are addressed of what does this look like now practically? How is my conduct on the outside supposed to look like what has taken place on the inside? There's five of these. We'll get to three of them this week and two next week. But of these five exhortations of what our conduct is supposed to look like, it's broken up into a couple of different phases. What to take off. And Paul has been using this idea of a garment, taking off old clothing or dirty clothing. What is to be taken off in my conduct? What is to now be put on in my conduct? And then lastly, for each of these five exhortations, it's going to give us the reason. What is the reasoning behind it? Why am I supposed to take this off, this action off, put this action on, and walk in newness of life? This really is the understanding of Christian growth. That Christian growth isn't just about stopping something in our lives. Christian growth is about putting off and then putting on. That is the completion of transformation. It's not just the ceasing of one thing. It is to begin to walk in. Here's Ephesians. You see it on the screen up here, the theme of Ephesians, walking in newness of life. God has given you a new heart. You stand positionally before him, forgiven, freed, his possession for all of eternity. That is done. The Lord has done that. How do I now, becomes the question to the Christian, how do I begin now to walk, as Andrew said earlier, in thankfulness, letting my actions mirror what has happened on the inside. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Let's get to this very practical passage of scripture here, beginning in Ephesians 4 in verse 25. The title, this morning's message, is New Clothing for the New Heart. New clothing, and of course we're not speaking here of external clothing. We're not talking about running out and buying a new wardrobe. We're speaking of the outward behavior, the outward actions. What are those, as Paul is talking about this, taking off and putting on? What is the new clothing for the Christian? What is the new behavior? How is he to think or she to think and act and be now that God has done a work in our hearts? New clothing for the new heart. Let's take a look at verse 25. We'll notice, first of all, this, that we are to take off falsehood and put on the speaking of truth. Again, I want to make this clear. Transformation is not just a person who ceases lying, but it is a person who ceases lying and begins truth-telling, being truth-tellers. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This taking off falsehood and putting on truth, this falsehood is something that we would put forward that is not genuine or real. This would be any time that we assert or put forward something that we know is not real, reality, or genuine. This would be intentionally, either verbally or even by insinuation, putting things falsely forward that we know are not true. Becoming a Christian and living under God's truth is a decisive break from falsehood. Before becoming a Christian, we falsely put the premise out there that God doesn't exist and that he doesn't matter. And so even this idea of becoming a Christian, it's already starting to set aside falsehood. God does exist. God is there. God does matter. And now with that part of falsehood being set aside positionally, we now begin to set aside falsehood in practice, very tangibly. Now that our hearts are oriented to the truth, our words and our actions of truth begin to follow suit. We now begin to live as people of truth. Now, if we think about this idea of falsehood, I was reading one commentary, and I thought he put this very well. In his commentary, he wrote these words: falsehood is often used to build ourselves up or to cover ourselves up. I thought that was very helpful. When we think about the times where we often are false with our words or with who we are, it is to build ourselves, to portray ourselves something that we are not, or it is to cover up shame so that other people don't think less of us. In other words, it's self-preservation. I don't want people to think poorly of me. I want people to think better of me. And so I might exaggerate stories. And certainly in a day of social media, we might exaggerate our online profiles or our resumes or whatever it might be. We want to have other people think well of us. And so we can live in a veneer of falsehood. Now, this idea of covering up who we really are, or building up and bolstering up who we really are not, this takes place actually in the scriptures. A very memorable, vivid example of this is in Acts chapter 5. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, there was a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were owners of some property. They sold the property and they brought it to the church. They brought it before the apostles there, and they laid it at their feet to be used by the church. And the problem with this was not in their doing. The problem is this, in that they lied in what they were doing, and they actually told the lie that they sold the property for a certain amount of money, but they were giving all of it to the Lord. They were keeping back part of it, but they were lying about what they actually sold it for. Peter actually confronts them right in the moment and says to them, when the land was yours, wasn't it your own to do with what you wanted? And when you sold the land, wasn't that money to do with whatever you wanted? But you have chosen to do something else instead. You've chosen to lie about it, to bolster your image and to be dishonest. Because of this, it says, you have not lied to man, but to God. I think even in that one example there of Acts chapter 5, we see that there is often the underlying motive behind falsehood is to build ourselves up in the public eye or in the public image, or to cover up so that we don't look lesser than we want to be. But as a Christian, we are called now with a new heart to put that kind of life away. We're called to put that away and live in the light. You'll notice here in verse 25, it doesn't just say put off falsehood, but we are called to speak truth. This is what it means to be fully transformed. It's not just to kind of curb some of the lying that we're doing or tell white lies instead of dark lies. It is to now speak truth, which means that we are to be careful to portray things both in our life and with our words, to portray them as they actually are. Now, when it comes to speaking truth, there's some nuances to this. And this is one of the areas, especially when I'm giving premarital counsel to couples that are getting ready to get married, we walk through this passage of scripture because there's probably no more intimate relationship that takes place than between husband and wife. And here is where some of these nuances of being truthful really start to rub against one another. To be truthful means that you speak and not give people the silent treatment. This actually is a command here: speak truth. Speak what is true. So we're not allowed here to be people given over to the silent treatment if we're speaking truth. It also requires that you say what's on your mind rather than letting people read your thoughts and let ambiguity live kind of in this middle ground where assumptions are made and tensions then start to form between relationships. It also requires that no deceit, no shading, no omission of necessary information is taking place. It means that you are a person of light and marked by what is true, what is real, and what is genuine. We might ask the question, why? So Paul says, put off falsehood, put on being truth tellers or speaking the truth. But then he goes on to give the reason. The reason that we are to do this is because we are one body. We are members of one another. He says, for we are members of one body, together. We would know this just from our own physical bodies, that a healthy body does not work to self-destruct itself. Chrysostom, the ancient church father, asks these kind of pertinent questions, but it makes sense in this context. He said, what if the eye saw a snake? Would it then lie to the foot that there's no danger? No, the eye would tell the foot, get out of the way, you're in danger. He said, what if the tongue tasted spoiled food? Would it then lie to the stomach to say, it's perfectly fine, you can eat this? No, the tongue tells the stomach, spit this out, you don't want what's coming, we'll get rid of it. And he said, just as our bodies work in tandem, being truthful to each other, dealing in reality, not self-destructing, as people who are in relationship, a healthy church body is one of truth-telling, not one of falsehood. When it comes to relationships, dishonesty always leads to dysfunction. When it comes to any relationship, the family relationship, work relationships, church, Christian fellowship, and the relationships, dishonesty with each other always leads to dysfunction. A healthy, functional relationship is built on truth-telling. And because the church should love like God does, you should not worry about the need to build up or cover up. We are in harmony and joy and peace when we can be truth tellers, warts and all, right? We don't have to bolster ourselves. We don't have to cover up who we are, knowing that in the church body we are loved as Christ has loved us. This should free us up to be truth tellers. That's verse 25. The new clothing that we are to take off and put on, or the old clothing that we're to take off, the new clothing that we're to put on is falsehood and speaking the truth. Here's the second one we'll look at this morning. This is verse 26 and 27. Take off sinful anger and put on appropriate anger. And we'll get to that in just a moment. That might be a curious thing for us to hear. Wait, anger's okay? Yes, let's take a look at verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We all wrestle with anger. Some people have quiet anger. This is called clamming up. Some people have loud anger. That's called blowing up. But we all wrestle with anger. This is how we deal with it. Scripture here does not tell us, this is very important, Scripture does not tell us to get rid of anger. See, that seems curious. Why wouldn't Scripture tell us to just get rid of anger? Because anger is an energy. Anger is an emotion that moves us to act. What Scripture is clear on and what it is directing us to do is to have the appropriate anger, to get rid of wrong anger headed in the wrong direction for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons, and to have anger that moves us in the right direction for the right motives and for the right reason. I believe it was Aristotle that said something like this: for a person to have the right anger at the right person at the right time to the right degree, now that is something to be seen. Now, obviously, as Christians, we know it's not just something to be seen. It's impossible aside from God's help for us to do it. How do we have appropriate anger at the right time, to the right degree, in the right circumstances, aimed at the right things? This text says, be angry, but don't sin. Imagine for a moment life without anger. We'd see lawbreakers, we'd see injustices happening, and we wouldn't care to do a thing about it. It wouldn't bother us. But when we see those things, it is the anger, it is the very energy and emotion that springs us into action to say, we must fix this. And so Scripture very clear in verse 26 here, be angry. That's actually the command. Now, it's not saying let's walk out and just be angry all the time, but the sense is, anger is fine. Be angry, but don't sin in our anger. Instead, don't let the sun go down and give no opportunity to the devil. Jesus displayed righteous anger over sin and injustices, and he moved to act. So anger is put within us providentially by God to solve problems, but it's not to be selfishly motivated. We are to take up God's causes, not selfish ones. And then we're not to let that anger fester and grow. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul is writing here, don't let the sun go down on anger. He's saying, don't let that anger fester and grow into bitterness. Time has an interesting way of growing our anger. Time has an interesting way of making a small thing, given a little bit of time to stew and think about it, into a big thing. It has an interesting way of growing it. When we sleep, our anger has a way of growing disproportionately to what happened. And so yesterday's issue, if I've stewed and slept on it and woken up this morning, I'm just a little bit more angry today about it than I was yesterday. And if I go to bed tonight and I haven't handled the situation and I wake up tomorrow, I'm a little bit more angry about it the next day. And so Paul, in writing under the inspiration of God here, is telling us that as we are motivated and moved in our lives to have anger, make sure that the sun doesn't go down on that anger and that it stews and grows into something of bitterness against other people. Years ago, my wife and I, when I was in seminary, we took a class together, and it was on, I believe, marriage and family counseling. And the professor stood up, and he talked about an incident that he had where a couple came to him, and they wanted some counsel. And he said, well, explain to me what's going on in your lives. And they said, well, we haven't really talked to each other for 17 years. And he said, well, how is this possible? Are you living in the same house? Yes. Well, so how have you been communicating? And he said, for 17 years, they used these little magnets, the letters that are magnets on the refrigerator, and they would spell out little messages to each other of like, you know, get milk, pick up milk on the way home, or I'll be gone, this, whatever. And that's how they communicated for 17 years. So he looked across the desk at them and he said, well, what was the issue? Like, what caused a 17-year hiatus of communication? And they sat back in their seats and they said, you know what? We can't even remember. And wouldn't that be an incident where going to bed angry and waking up the next day and then waking up the next month and then waking up the next year disproportionately grew something that could have been headed off and never should have been intended to get to that place? It is because the wisdom of God tells us in our anger, do not let the sun go down on it. Keeping our anger gives Satan an opportunity to divide and fracture relationships like nothing else will. It gives the devil here an opportunity to do what? To make that wedge grow a little bit wider and a little bit wider and a little bit wider until relationships are no longer compatible. You may not be able to solve every issue before bedtime, but you can keep the anger from growing into bitterness and ruining your relationships. And as the old saying goes, bitterness is the poison we drink, hoping that it harms others. So scripture, very helpful and clear here so that we head off allowing our anger to fester over one night, over two nights, over three nights, and somehow letting our relationships disproportionately go apart. I just want to be very plain this morning with this. There are some of you here this morning that have let too many suns go down on anger. There's a person or peoples in your life where the relationship has fractured and grown apart in distance disproportionate to the issue at hand. Can I just lovingly exhort you this morning? Take this powerful word of God to heart. Go to the person, apologize, make it right, do whatever you might need to do with hat in hand, humbly, and just say, I have let something small grow into something larger. And don't let another night go down. Don't let another sun go down on your anger, but take care of it. Release it to the Lord. Make it right with the person if needed. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The last one we'll look at this morning, verses 28, our last verse, take off stealing. You might say, well, what's the solution to someone who steals? Stop stealing? No. Again, scripture is very clear here. Take off stealing and put on working to share. Working to share. This is verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is a very curious verse here again. It is the put off, the put on, and the reason. The thief, as is being described here in verse 28, is thinking only of himself and benefits himself at the expense of others. That really is what theft is. It's benefiting myself, thinking only of myself at the expense of other people. It's taking it unto myself. But one of the fundamental works that God does in a person's heart is to live primarily for God and others and not putting myself in the first position. I don't know if the website is still around. I remember watching or seeing a number of testimonials on the website years ago, but it was just simply titled, I Am Second. And it was people giving their testimonies of God doing a work in their life, salvation coming to them, and they would, at the end of every video, say, it is no longer me who is in first, God is in first, and I am now second. That is the fundamental heart work that God does in us, is that we no longer put ourselves in the first position, but it is God and others. So for the person who was a taker, this thief being described here in verse 28, he is now a person who labors honestly. So how is this thief changed? By stopping his theft? No. By working now to share. This is the transformation of the heart. God doesn't just cut a hole in the wall and say, well, that thing is gone. It would still leave us with a hole in the wall. That hole now needs to be replaced with what is put on, with what is useful. And it is now the thief replacing by working honestly with his abilities and what he has so that he can now share with others. We dishonor our Savior when we do not perform honest work to receive honest pay. We now realize that we work for the glory of God, not just for ourselves. And because of that reason, Christians should be the best workers because we're in it for God's glory and to take care of our needs, but then to also bless others with what we have. And so this person labors honestly so that he can share in his surplus of others. He moves from primarily being a taker to a sharer. He used to harm others by stealing. Now he blesses others by sharing. Here again, this takes a work of the heart. And it is a work of God who himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not the message that you get in the media or in the world at large. The message that you get is, it's more blessed to get. It's more blessed to focus on myself. It's more blessed to abound to me, to take care of me. And when I take care of me, then I will be fulfilled. The way of Christ turns that on its head. And it says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So a work of the heart even gives us a new viewpoint on money, on work, on material possessions. Are these things primarily to indulge myself and increase my wants? Has there ever been a person in the history of the world that has proven that to be true? That happiness and fulfillment comes from primarily focusing on myself and my wants? No, instead, it's like drinking ocean salt water. the more you pursue it, the thirstier you get. The more you pursue it, the thirstier you get, never arriving at satisfaction. In my limited time here on this earth, I found that the most joyful, fulfilled people that I've ever met in my life were not primarily focused on themselves. They were focused on God and others. They were the servers, the givers. We even know this from Proverbs chapter 11, where this beautiful verse says, "The person who waters will themselves be watered." In God's economy, the way to be blessed is the way to bless others. This is the transforming work that Ephesians finally gets right down into the nitty-gritty of our lives. You say, man, this is even stepping on my toes a little bit this morning. It is. It's getting right down to where the rubber meets the road to say, as God has done a work in my heart, what does that look like in my actions, in my behavior? How are we to take all of this in? Let me just give us a couple of points here as we conclude. Most of us probably want a lightning bolt type of change in our life. God does a work in my heart, zap. Tonight I go to bed, tomorrow I wake up and everything is great. I'm living exactly as I'm supposed to be. I'm not struggling with temptation and sin anymore. Everything is yes, God, whatever you want. That's a desire of us most likely, but that is not the normal way in which God works. Often the way in which God works is to give us a new heart. He gives us new desires, a new loyalty, new worship. He does a work on the inside. Scripture tells us that God works in us both to will and to do. And that is what Ephesians is speaking about here. This whole taking off and putting on is God working in us both to desire and then to accomplish, both to will it in the heart as he gives us a new heart and then to do it. The way that God works is that he gives us a new affection, a new heart, and then that heart progressively, and can we even say this? Oftentimes, slowly, slower than we might want, but that new heart progressively begins to work out into our actions. This is the Christian life, that we are leaning continually in faith, trusting God daily to help us sin less and less. We lean upon the Lord in dependence. So here's just a couple of practical things to take today's message away. What can I do? Okay, I've heard about my temptation to lie. I've heard about my temptation to be sinfully angry. I've heard about my temptation to shave corners and steal where things are not fully mine. What do I do? Begin with prayer. Just begin praying. The first question, if you don't know the Lord or you're not sure that you know the Lord, is just to simply ask this: God, have you given me a new heart? Would you, by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, do an internal work within me and give me a new life so that I might begin to walk in newness of life? For the Christian, if that's taken place and you have this new desire, this new affection, this new saying yes to the Lord, this new heart of worship, still pray. Pray and say, Lord, I need help in my struggle. Secondly, identify areas of struggle and temptation. Identify whether you tend to be tempted in lying by covering up things you've done so that others think well of you, or bolstering who you are so that their praise is increased. Identify those areas of struggle. Third, become familiar with the consequences. Paul is very sharp to point out in these passages here the reasons why we put off and put on. I think the most important being that these things bolster our relationships. The absence of them fractures our relationships. Number four, ask God again for help. You say, that's praying twice. Okay, pray two or three or four. Pray, just pray the rest of your life. God, help me to take off these things and to put on what is new, to put on what is in my heart. And then here's the last one. Number five, press in to the church body for accountability. We're not made to grow as Christians on our own. We're not made to grow on an island. We're not made to grow isolated apart from everyone. We're made to grow in community. This is what Ephesians 4:16 says. So from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that builds itself up in love. God has put the members of this church family together and has our lives rubbing up against one another like rocks in those tumble machines as we kind of bounce off of each other as we're going through life. It smooths us out, and this is the context for growth and accountability. So as the Lord is working on us, let this be an environment that allows people to grow for the glory of God and the good of his church. Brothers and sisters, today's message, next week's message, these five exhortations, these are the soil for which good relationships grow. We've got to be truth tellers. We've got to be putting on righteous anger, not letting the sun go down into bitterness. We've got to be givers of heart. We'll look at the next two next Sunday, but it is this, it is in these things. It is in the soil of these characteristics that our relationships grow in a way that pleases God, honors others, and blesses our own lives. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for the very plain instruction from your word today. Lord, we admit at the outset, we admit in the middle, we admit at the end of our lives, we are insufficient for these things apart from your help, apart from the power and work of God Almighty, these things would be impossible. But Lord, might you give us as a church a right measure of dependence upon you so that we slowly, gradually, consistently begin to take off the old ways of life and put on these new ways for your glory, for the good of your church, for the blessing of our relationships. Lord, might you begin to grow our relationships in the soil of these characteristics modeled right after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we delight to learn. Thank you for your word. Press it into our hearts here today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.